Good singing. You may be seated.
Amen. Good singing indeed. Take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 12 this morning. We come to Palm Sunday today. And as we worship together on this Palm Sunday, we want to take a little bit of time and figure out what that means and understand what that is. What do you know as Palm Sunday to be? Anybody? It's Sunday morning. I know this is atypical. Feels a little charismatic of us. But what does Palm Sunday mean?
Palms in the road.
Palms in the road.
Arriving King.
An arriving king. Good. The Sunday before Easter. Good. All right. Those are all accurate and 100% true. What we'll study today from John chapter number 12 are John's recordings or recollections and inspiration or inspirational words given by the Holy Spirit to him to write. And they will teach us about Jesus Christ and what he accomplished not just on the Palm Sunday, but in the week of Passion as well. We call this week that we begin within Christianity the Passion Week. It is the time in which Christ suffered for us. So let's read a couple verses together here in John chapter number 12 as we consider this idea of Palm Sunday together this morning. The Bible says in John 12 and verse 12, "On the next day, much people that were come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, 'Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord.' And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Sion. Behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt.' These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him." Father, help us this morning as we turn to the Word of God. Help us as we understand it. And in particular, we understand the hosannas that were offered to you. May we understand the depth of it and the meaning behind it. Help us as we examine what John writes of this week leading up to that Friday where Christ laid down his very life for us. Bless in this hour, I pray, that we might see Jesus for who he is. Lord, I pray if there is one here this morning that doesn't know Christ as their personal Savior, that today they would get a glimpse of Jesus in his glory, in whose name we pray. Amen. The next 7 days, as I noted at the beginning, in the Christian world are called the Passion Week. It is followed by Resurrection Sunday, the first day of the next week. Much was done by Jesus during this week, and much was done by Jesus' enemies in this week. While we cannot confirm exactly what events happened on which particular day, we can't be dogmatic, we might say, there is a general outline of the things that Jesus did, beginning with this triumphal entry into Jerusalem. We call today Palm Sunday. On this day, Christ, as we read here, and we could read in all of the other Gospels, enters into Jerusalem on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of an ass, the Bible says. He comes into the city to fulfill a prophecy that was said of him in Zechariah 9 and in verse 9. It's not just the fulfillment of the prophecy, but it's also the culmination of the 484 years that would lead from Nehemiah building the walls to the very day that Jesus rode into that city. When you talk a triumphal entry, it's not just that people thought he was great, it's that he did the will and work of God perfectly. He was triumphant in every possible way as he entered into that city. We also call each of the days of the week, or at least in Orthodoxy, they call them by certain names. Now, some of you may know some of these names, so I'll offer them. Monday is called Holy Monday. Now, when I first read that, I thought most of us, when we go into the office on Monday, might say, Holy Monday, this is going to be a tough one. That's not what I mean by a Holy Monday or a Holy Tuesday or any of the other days. What I mean by that is the holy events of the Passion Week that occurred or that transpired in the ministry and life of Jesus, leading him directly to the cross. Tradition tells us that on this Monday, or on the Monday, I should say, which is called Holy Monday, Jesus cleansed the temples. He went in and turned over the tables and ran out those money changers who were in that place. Children flocked to him and praised him, and he also cursed the fig tree. We believe all of these happened on Monday of this week. Tuesday of this week is called Holy Tuesday. Through a simple reading of the Bible and the New Testament Gospels, it shows us that Jesus was faced with various challenges. In fact, the challenges came from the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They involved such subjects as marriage and heaven. If you remember the story, they come to him and they say, Jesus, there's been a woman and she was married and her husband died and she married the brother and he died and she married the brother and he died and she married the brother. And they throw out a ridiculous example to Jesus and they say, whose wife will she be in heaven? And Jesus gives the wonderful teaching that we are neither married nor given in marriage in heaven. And so on these days, Jesus is still ministering, but most of the ministry is forward-looking. Most of the ministry is practical as well in its nature. In this week, on Holy Tuesday, he talks about paying taxes to Caesar. He talks about where his actual authority is derived from. On Tuesday of this week, Jesus commends to the apostles the widow who cast in her mites to the offering. It's likely what we will study in verse 23 happens on Tuesday of this week. The God-fearing Greeks who were in Jerusalem to worship at the Passover, interested in the Jehovah of heaven or the Jehovah of Israel, they come seeking answers from this one, the Messiah, the Christ, that they believe him to be. Also on Tuesday, Jesus declares seven woes against the Pharisees, and we believe it's on Wednesday that he goes out in the early evening hours, just before the sundown, which would take us into Wednesday, and gives the Olivet Discourse. Tuesday was a busy day, it seems. Then we come to Wednesday. Does anybody know the Orthodox name given to Holy Wednesday? I've read it's Spy Wednesday, which is a guy that used to work at the CIA, I love. But the point is, it's the day in which Judas actually hatched the plot of betraying Jesus. And so when he comes in on the day of Thursday and has the Last Supper with the Lord Jesus, all of the books are cooked, all of the work is done, all of the payment is made, so that on Thursday, he can then just go into Friday and do the deed. He can take care of the business that is necessary. We also know this Thursday, or this Wednesday, I should say, of Holy Wednesday, to be when he was anointed with spikenard in Matthew 26 and verses 6 through 13. Now, there is a day for Thursday. Does anybody know its name? Edward, help me with this. I have to say it like Boston. It's Maundy Thursday, M-A-U-N-D-Y. I didn't know how to pronounce it. Maundy is essentially how you say it. All that means is it's Commandment Thursday. That's all that word Maundy means. It is the idea that God gives new commandments. Well, what happened on Thursday? If you were to study beyond where we are in John 12, you would read John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 until we get to Good Friday, where Jesus goes out into Gethsemane and prays at the beginning of chapter 18 in John. Jesus has a private meeting. All of his public work is done by Wednesday, and he has a private meeting with just the apostles in the upper room. And he washes their feet. He has the Last Supper with them. He teaches them that the Comforter would come and that the Comforter would empower them. The Comforter would give to them all things, including truth. And then he prays in John 17, the great high priestly prayer. In other words, there's a lot that went on Thursday that was private and spiritual. Why? Because we come to the next day, which is Friday. What happened on Friday? What do we call that? Everybody knows the name of that. Good Friday. Can I tell you, to the apostles, they did not call it Good Friday. Well, fellas, this is Good Friday. They didn't know any of the names of these days, by the way. They just lived them. But it's a Good Friday because it's when Jesus Christ went out into the garden to pray in Gethsemane. From there he was arrested. From there he was put on trial. From there he was persecuted. And from there the ultimate good came out of it all, which is he became the perfect sacrifice and payment for our sin. That's what makes Friday so good. It leads us then to Holy Saturday, the seventh, the Sabbath day. By the way, in perfect keeping with his nature as God, what did Jesus, in his bodily form, do on Saturday? His physical form laid at rest in a tomb. If you go back to the creation week, what happened on day seven? God rested. It was the Sabbath. Now, did Jesus do anything on that Holy Saturday? I think we could find, if we wanted to really look through the New Testament and take the time to do it this morning, we won't, I'll just mention it. You could go to Ephesians chapter 4, and the Apostle Paul tells us that Jesus descended into the lower parts of the earth and led captivity captive. It's a complicated concept, but here it is in its simplicity. Everyone of the Old Testament put their faith in Jehovah God in the revelation they had of him, the law or in the covenants or in conscience, and all of them waited in a place called Abraham's bosom. When Jesus is talking to, when we find Father Abraham is speaking to Lazarus in the rich man in the story in Luke chapter 16, the rich man says, hey, if you could just send somebody back to tell my brothers to get saved, that would be great. And Abraham says, listen, even if one rose from the dead, they wouldn't believe him. He already knows what's happening. At that point, it just hadn't happened yet. And so all of them were looking forward to the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, who would die for the sins of mankind. In Abraham's bosom, Jesus, by the way, on the cross, we'll study this next week, he says what on the cross to the thief? Today, thou shalt be with me in what? Paradise. So it appears from Ephesians 4 that Jesus goes down and he says to all of them, all of you of the Old Testament were looking forward to the Messiah. I'm him. And all of them said, yes, it's the first church service you will ever find and the only church service you will ever find where there will be a 100% agreement in the invitation. Absolutely. Nobody stayed in paradise said, well, you know what, I'm not sure. No, they all said, yes, absolutely, hallelujah, and it was 100% translated. There could not be a coming into the presence of God without the presentation of the perfect sacrifice. We go to the book of Revelation, and you see that Jesus holds the keys to death and to hell. All of that went on Saturday, all while his body lay prone in the tomb at rest. And then, of course, we come to next Sunday, the eighth day. Resurrection Sunday. It's a sign of new things to come. By the way, the number eight and the sign of new things to come is not always a blessed thing. On the seventh day, God rested in the garden, and it seems on the next day, Adam sinned. But it was a new day because there was a new relationship with God. It had been broken. But in Jesus, in the resurrection, all is restored, and it's on that eighth day, the first day of the week. Palm Sunday, by the way, actually began 6 p.m. yesterday. I know all of you were ready for it. In the Jewish calendar, the day begins at sundown. On Saturday, it begins and carries into today. So Palm Sunday today will end at 6 p.m. today, or at what would be sundown traditionally. The Passion Week can be read in Matthew 21 through 27, Mark 11 through 15, Luke 19 through 23, and John 12 through 19. And I say all of this in introduction simply to say it is worthy of your study this week. Rather than just coasting through until next Sunday, I would encourage you to intentionally read those chapters this week so that you get a sense that it wasn't just a lazy hangout, do nothing until Friday and say, oh, now we got to do something. Jesus was very active, but it was intentional this week. It was very focused. Whereas his ministry was always intentional and focused, it was highly focused in this week. Everything had significance. Everything had meaning. This morning, what I want to do is draw out the word Hosanna. As we think of this word, we understand what Hosanna means. Hosanna, as it's cried, literally means, oh save, oh save, oh save. In its actual original word, in the Hebrew, it means be propitious to me. What that means to be propitious, it means God, show me your favor. God, show me your love. God, show me your compassion. Oh, is Jesus not the compassionate, loving kindness of God demonstrated to us? He came to rescue and to redeem us. The passion came then with a purpose. Jesus willingly went to the cross with great suffering to rescue, to redeem, and to regenerate lost mankind. Now, this week we study Hosanna. If you'll come back next Sunday, we get to Hallelujah. But there's a whole lot of hardship between them. Hosanna! Hallelujah! This is going to be hard. And that's what I want us to focus on this morning. I want to teach this morning on the concept of Hosanna that John seemingly pulls out for us in John chapter 12. In John chapter 12, and this is a map of it, I wanted to show us the pathway up to and into the city. Jesus left from Bethany, which, if I could have put mountains, the Mount of Olives, there's actually a ridge line that goes down through on the left side of Bethphage as you look at it. Jesus ascends from Bethany to Bethphage. From there, if you read the accounts and the stories, they have collected the donkey and her ass, or the foal of the ass, and Jesus puts himself upon the ass's colt, and he comes into the city. Down the Mount of Olives, and this is going to be important in just a moment, as we understand that some of the confusion that even the apostles had is because they were trying to interpret all of Zechariah, and there was only portions of Zechariah that were happening. He comes down the Mount of Olives into the Kidron Valley, crosses the brook Kidron, and comes up to the Mount of Zion into the temple. This is the pathway. This is the processional. This is where we entered the story this morning in our reading. John's events of the Passion Week begin for us on Palm Sunday, and the shout of Hosanna. The shout of Hosanna is first in His majesty. As we understand the Christ this morning, as we understand this week, it begins by getting a very clear picture of Jesus Christ high and lifted up. He's not a commoner like you and I. He's not just some regular human being, some schlob or some schmo that we would come across. He is the Son of the living God. He is God incarnate. And they start by saying, Hosanna, save us in your graciousness. We beseech you, we beg you, the Bible says. The initiators of this presentation, those who were shouting, were the people who loved Christ the most. If you go down and read verse number 17 in John chapter 12, they were the obedient ones. They were the responsive ones. They were the ones that were leading the shouts of salvation. Is that not what we Christians ought to do this week? We ought to shout, He is here! He is the King. He loves me and He loves you. He is high. He is holy. And we can worship Him. Amen. They were crying, yes, because they wanted an earthly king, but because of who He was. Their voices actually lifted up Psalm 118. And in verse 25, it says, Save now, Hosanna. I beseech Thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech Thee, send now Thy prosperity, Thy gracious favor. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. Again, think of the map. They were leading him right up to the temple, right up to the house of the Lord, right up to where worship was there. And they were showing the ascent of God, the ascent of Christ in His majesty. It starts, letter A, in His person. In His very person. Their cries brought others to see Him in His majesty. Could you imagine being a regular peasant on the roadway down the hill into the Kidron Valley on that Sunday morning and saying, what are all these lunatics doing? It might have been like your neighbors this morning say, why are they getting gussied up and getting in their car going to church? And your answer is, Hosanna. Look and see the majesty of the King of Kings that I love and that I serve. The Palm Sunday is not something that we just say, well, put on your fancy hat and your church clothes and let's go to church this Sunday and wave some palm branches at each other. They're palm fronds, I think is the way we call it now. That's not what this is teaching us. It's teaching us that Christ is elevating Himself into His seminal moment, His pivotal time, what He came to do. and that is to die for the sins of mankind. Their shout of Hosanna meant, oh, save. That should be our message as we go out to others this week. Oh, I know one that will save you because I have called out to him to save me. We should not take any other message than Jesus saves to the world at large. Well, Jesus can help your addiction. That is true, but Jesus first saves. Jesus can restore your marriage. That is true, but Jesus first saves. Jesus can help with raising your children. That is true, but he first saves. We must understand that. The heart of this whole passage, by the way, of what they shout in their Hosanna, is rooted in Psalm 118 as a whole. It's interesting, in verse 16, literally John says, we didn't even know what we were saying. Until Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, then there was understanding, oh, that's what Zechariah 9 and verse 9 meant. He said, we didn't even understand what we were doing, but we understood what we were doing. Maybe in their ignorance, sometimes people will not go and tell others about Jesus because they'll say, I don't know if I can sell everything just right. I'm not sure if I can put all the pieces in all the places. Listen, if you've trusted in Jesus Christ, just tell them what happened to you.
Amen.
That's worshiping God in his majesty. The majesty of his very person that entered your life the moment you received Christ as your Savior. Here's what it says in Psalm 118. Beginning in verse 14, remember, we read verses 25 and 26. Here are the 10 verses, and I just picked these 10. The whole of the psalm is fantastic in what it teaches. Here's just 10 verses. It says, the Lord is my strength and my song, and is become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. What that phrase, the tabernacles of the righteous, means is in our actual living, our lives, our dwelling, where we abide. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. Who is the right hand of the Lord? Who is the right hand of the Lord? Jesus. This is a psalm written not specifically about him, but specifically about him. You're going to see as we keep reading. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. Because of that, notice the next verse. I shall not die, but live. Oh, that is majestic in its nature. And declare the works of the Lord. The Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over unto death. Hallelujah. By the way, I think that is a direct reference to what Jesus would endure this week. We can then join again and say, open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go in unto them, and I will praise the Lord. This gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter. Who is the only the way, truth, and life that leadeth unto life, unto the Father? It's Jesus. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man cometh unto my Father but by me, he said in John 14 and verse 6. We go on in the same passage. I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Surely that is true in the believer's life this morning. In his majestic place, his high and holy position, he is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. I can think of the little kid song that we sing in children's church. Friend, that leads us right into the very next two words in verse 25. Save now. It doesn't speak just in the majesty of his person, but it speaks also in the majesty of his purpose. Letter B. The majesty of Jesus Christ is not that he is the king of the earth, but that he is the king and captain of your salvation. That is his majesty. Oh, it is a mastery and marvelous that he is the creator. Every human being will bow their knees to him, the Bible tells us. But those of us who have not just seen him as our creator, but have seen him as our savior, oh, how wonderful is that purpose for us. How joyfully we come into his presence. How much we should shout Hosanna day after day. Jesus did not come to simply conquer Rome, but rather he came to overcome sin and its power. Christ's disciples clearly struggled with knowing God's divine plan for their human ambition. Even the apostles had difficulty in their time to understand the purpose of Jesus Christ's earthly ministry. Their fervor was good, even if their understanding needed to grow. That's true of all of us as we come to know Jesus Christ in His person. We then know more and more and more about His purposes on this earth. Christ is a benevolent King. He fulfills prophecy all in this passage while never betraying His purpose. God's eternal plan brought all of humanity to this pivotal week. It is no mere week to sneer at. It's not something to say, well, it's just another old week. This is a good week. For it brings us the clearest timeline of our plan of salvation given to us. I put in your notes there, Jesus knew that this triumphal entry served a temporary, though timeless, reality. He recognized that riding on that colt, or that ass of a colt, he came up into that city, and as he entered into that place, he recognized that this was temporary. He knew what the week would bring forth. We're going to read about that in the rest of chapter 12. He recognized that coming into the city was going to bring about the events that would bring his death. But he knew in the moment it taught a greater reality, that he, in his person and his purpose, should be lifted up. Hosanna for his majestic purpose and person. They are on display in the triumphal entry. We come to verse number 23 then. We find another truth. It's not just a Hosanna for his person or in the person of Jesus Christ. It is Hosanna for his mission. For his mission. Pick up the reading in verse 23. Let me set the context for you, if I may. In verses 20 through 22, some Greeks, as I mentioned earlier, who have come to worship the Jehovah of the Jews that these Greeks spread out across the Roman Empire would have heard about, these philosophers, they come and they say, well, we want to worship this God. We want to see what he's like. And so these Greeks come. Well, after being there and seeing this ruckus, understanding what happened on that Sunday, somewhere throughout the week, they find themselves in the company of one of the apostles. The Bible tells us which apostle it is. It says they came to Philip. And Philip brings them to Andrew. And Andrew and Philip then come to Jesus. It's a little bureaucratic, if you ask me, but that's the process. By the way, there's a good picture of how you bring a loved one to Jesus Christ. Answer any question they have to you, but always bring him back to Jesus. Always bring him back to the Savior. Verse 23, the Bible says this, and Jesus answered them, saying, so he gives an answer. The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Now, if you remember for a moment, back in John chapter 2, his mother asked him to do miracles. Hey, I need you to change this water into wine. He said, woman, my hour is not come. Friend, the hour is here. Right? That's the significance of this week. That's the significance of what we experience in this time. He says in verse 24, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it, excuse me, unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled. This is an interesting verse, 27. And what shall I say? Jesus is asking a rhetorical question here and then gives a possible answer that could be given. Father, save me from this hour. Should I answer that way, Jesus says. But for this cause came I into this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. I've got the spring itch, so I've tried all morning not to cough on you. I have allergies that are sinking into me, and I can tell it's coming. So stay with me if you can. If I start coughing and hacking, somebody else come and finish the sermon, all right? Let me ask a question in verses 23 through 28. What was Jesus actually doing? What was he doing in these words? Why did he answer these Greeks? Well, couple of answers that we could come up with. One, pretty soon they would be ushered into the kingdom of God. They too would have free access to God, just like the Israelites had already. The second thing that we could say is, he's explaining to us what he's here to do. The next thing that John records for us then is a response that Jesus gives to all who would seek him, with a clear statement of his mission on this earth. He uses the phrase, the hour. Often in the gospel he would use this phrase. What is most extraordinary is that Jesus notes that this hour that he's talking to is the moment and time of his death. That is the reference point. And how does Jesus talk about it? He says that the Son of Man should be what? Glorified. This was his mission. In the Gospel of Mark, he says, I've come to seek and to save that which is lost. This is the salvation hour, is what Jesus is saying. So Jesus, in this week of suffering, keeps his focus on the mission at hand. His mission, letter A, was one of work. His mission was one of work. By the way, you can never work for your salvation. You can't earn it. There's nothing you can do for it. Jesus did the work, and that's what he's talking about here. Jesus came to do the will of the Father. In another passage in the Gospels, he says, I've come to do the will of him that sent me. Well, what was his work? The first part of his work was that he sacrificed. I put this, I think, in your notes already. Verses 23 and 24 speak to the sacrifice that Jesus made. Let me ask you this. Wes is a farmer, so he can't answer. Any other farmers in here? All right, if you're an outright farmer, don't answer this question, because you'll give it away too quickly. I want you to think on it. If I take a seed and I put it in a bag, what good is that seed? To the non-farmers in here, the answer is no good. It's a bag and a seed. What Jesus is saying here are principles that we know very, very well. If you take that seed and you set it on a shelf and you say, ooh, look at that pretty seed. Oh, this is the best looking seed I've ever seen in my life. Oh, what a wonderful seed. But if you don't take that seed and put it into the ground and the seed itself dies, it then brings forth crop after crop after crop. Last year, out here on the church property, the guy before that was using it for free had grown soybeans. And Luke went out there and collected a whole bunch of soybeans out of that field, and he brought them to Brother Wes, and he said, if I plant these next year, will they grow soybeans? And Wes said, well, yeah, absolutely they will. You just got to keep them until next year. Now the birds have eaten all of them, and there are no soybean seeds left. Not one of them made it to the point to where they could go in the ground, die, and bring forth a soybean plant from it. What Jesus is saying here is, if I came to this earth just to do miracles, just to preach messages, just to do my own thing, but not accomplish the work of saving you, you would be hopeless. We say Hosanna because he came and accomplished his work, his mission. That mission was one of sacrifice. But notice what he says. There is a response to his work that we have in verses 25 and 26, and that is surrender. Jesus says, I will sacrifice, but you must surrender. Isn't that what the church is supposed to do? Let me get real technical for a second. Isn't that what wives are supposed to do to their husbands, and husbands are supposed to do for their wives? You could go to Ephesians 5, and every pre-married counsel or counselee that's gone through it, folks that have gotten married here, they will hear me say to them this: husbands, you have to sacrifice for your wives as Christ did for the church. Wives, you have to submit and surrender to your husbands. This principle is everywhere in the Bible because it's at the core of our salvation. What Jesus is saying is, my mission was to come here and to do my work, the work that God fit me for. My Father and I had agreed to, according to Ephesians chapter 1, that I came to accomplish, and I did it. Now the ball is in your court. Here's what he says in verse 25. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto the life eternal. In other words, if you don't forsake this life and the loves you have in this life. And buddy, I can tell you, from the youngest to the oldest, all of us could make a laundry list of things in this temporal realm we really love. And Jesus says, you have to forsake all of those things for me. What does it mean to believe in Jesus Christ? It means don't believe in any of your own junk. Don't believe any of your own thoughts or your own ambitions or your own passions. In other words, forsake all of them. You surrender everything to him because he sacrificed everything for you. Amen. This is what Jesus is teaching about his mission. It was one of work. A significant part, by the way, of Christ's earthly mission was to show not just that surrender to God was necessary, but that surrender to God was the best thing you could possibly do. That's what he says in verse 26. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. Can I tell you something? Where is Jesus today? He's in heaven. He's our advocate with the Father. He sent unto us a comforter that indwells us today, according to the New Testament. Jesus stands at the right hand of the Father as our advocate in face of Satan, our accuser. No, that one is a child of mine. Kyle put his faith and trust in you. May 4th, 1989. He's trusted in me. Jesus says, I am one of his own. He says, where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor, show deference and respect to. His mission was one of work, but it was also one of weight. Significance. Heaviness. We often, when we study the life of Jesus, we see his divine side. Very rarely, but occasionally, do we get verses like verse 27 in the Bible. Boy, it's a heavy verse. It's got some real meat to it. It's significant. Here is God, who is 100% God, and 100% man. He's not 50% God and 50% man. He's not a man that had God come and rest upon him at times. He was 100% God and 100% man. And in verse 27, he says this, now is my soul troubled. That word troubled means perplexed. It doesn't mean confused. It means I understand what the result of both choices will be, and it is troubling to me. This is his humanity. God is not afraid for us to see and know that Jesus Christ was 100% flesh like us. Sometimes when we say that Jesus was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin, we are tempted ourselves to say, yeah, but he didn't have the same problems I did. He's 100% God. He was, but he was also 100% man. And as such, he lived perfectly sinless as a man. And so what he's saying here in verse 27 is not a sin. What he's saying here in verse 27 is a reality. He said, what shall I say in this perplexing moment? Should I say, Father, save me from this hour? Jesus would pray in just a couple days from this in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. But how does he finish it? Not my will, but thine be done. We see the struggle of his humanity. In other words, don't fool yourself into thinking that Jesus came to this earth and thought, well, it's just a good day to die. That's not at all what he thought. He was on point. He was on mission. He understood what he was here to do. He was God, but he was also man. And as a man, he said, I am troubled over this. His natural side, his human side, manifest at least this statement. Should I just say, save me from this hour? His spiritual side, his divine side answers it. Here's what it says. No, but for this cause came I into this hour. Absolutely not. You get a window into his soul. Friend, don't ever look over that verse. That is a picture into the soul of the living God as he lived on this earth. It's got weight to it. It's deep. It's significant. It wasn't just upon his soul, but the second thing I put in your notes underneath this in verse 28, it was in his solitude. What did the Father answer him by saying? I have both glorified it, comma, and will glorify it again. Do you know what's coming on Friday? The and! The pause between glory and glory. What Jesus Christ endured when we read Hebrews chapter 12, what Jesus Christ suffered for us, the passion that he endured for us, was that pause between the glory and the glory. What God did for us, what Jesus did for us in that moment was completely and solely on him. It was in his solitude. No one could help him. No one could be with him. It's why Jesus, when he hung on the cross of Calvary, said what? My God, why have you forsaken me? As he hung in solitude. And the Father affirms not just that Jesus glorifies his name, he does, but that there was a coming moment, however brief. I have no concept of how long that separation between the divine happened, how long that time was. But can I tell you, if it was a millisecond, if it was the most minute of a second, the divine being that is God, who is eternal, has never been separated, but was for your sin and mine. That was his mission. That was his purpose. That's what he agreed to before the world began. It leads us, number three, to a hosanna from his message. It's not just a hosanna in his majesty or a hosanna for his mission. The last verses that we read this morning are in verses 29 through 50. I'll not read all of them. I'll drop in and out and explain some things in between. The people that stood by in verse 29 didn't know what had been said. So Jesus answered and said, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world." Right now, the decision's going to be made. In other words, in this very immediate moments. "Now shall the prince of this world be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying, verse 33, that the death he should die. The people answered him and said, by the way, here is the religious crowd, those Jewish Judaizers, if you will. "We've heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever." I mean, if you're the Christ, how are you going to die? You're going to be lifted up? I mean, you can kind of see the religious know-it-alls, right? "How sayest thou the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" Now, that's how I read it with my boys at home. Maybe I shouldn't take such a casual approach here. But that's how you ought to read it. This is what they're doing to him. They're mocking him. It's already begun. "Then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have the light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light." Skip down to Jesus' next words. In the middle of this, we find an allusion to the casting off of Israel, the rejecting of them because they rejected him in verses 37 through 43. Jesus picks up and makes one final statement, because the end of 36 says he went ahead and started hiding himself. In other words, he was no longer out in the public. The week was drawing very close to his death. He's no longer walking freely out in discourse in the community. He's just in the upper room or at night in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then he's off to trial and death. Here's what Jesus says in his final, if you want to say it, the altar call. "He that believeth on me, believeth not on me, but on him that sent me." In other words, your faith in me, Jesus Christ, is faith in my Father. "And he that seeth me, seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not." Jesus said, I don't have to condemn him. He already told Nicodemus, you're condemned already. I'm not here to tell you how wicked you are. I'm telling you, here's who will save you. That's what he says at the end of verse 47. "For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken," in other words, the scriptures, the word of God, will judge him. "The same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting." How did he know that? Because he was life everlasting. "Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak." Jesus declares the truth about salvation. the salvation that he would provide for mankind. God the Father has thundered his affirmation of his beloved Son, and Jesus, the living Word of God, describes the purpose of that affirmation. He gives one final message, if you will, to the public writ large as they come to him and listen. He says, letter A, the cross draws all men. It's the cross that draws us to the moment of our salvation. Why did Jesus have to die? Because sin had to be paid for. So when you get to that pivotal moment with a loved one, or even this morning in your own life, have I ever asked Jesus to save me from my sins? The only thing that matters is, did he pay for them? Remember when he said the corn of wheat, if it just abides, it abides alone. But because he died, he can save many and bring forth much fruit. In other words, because he died, you and I can be saved. Oh yes, we'll get to next week that it's the death, the burial, and the resurrection. But in his last public statement, he is saying to them, if I am lifted up, or since I will be lifted up, when that happens, everyone will know, look, do I believe him or do I not? Is that my salvation or is it not? Because friends, the Bible teaches that the only hope of our salvation is that Jesus Christ lived perfectly, died sinlessly, and rose victoriously. Why would Jesus have to die? Because he came to save you from your sins. Fully he gives you salvation, freely you receive salvation. The old hymn says it best, does it not? Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. What did he do? He washed it white as snow. He finishes in verses 44 to 45 with a call. It's an altar call of sense. The call is to all mankind. If the cross will draw all of mankind, the call then is to all of mankind. Here's what he says. He says, he that believeth on me, believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. In other words, if you will believe me, and again, remember his direct audience still is the Jew in Jerusalem, worshiping at the Passover. And he's declaring and crying to them, if you believe in me, you believe on him that sent me. I'm not teaching you any new doctrine. I'm here fulfilling the doctrine. And the answer, it's either receive him or reject him this morning. The call specifically is to the Jews and their Judaism, but the call from Calvary opens to all because of Israel's rejection. He says, I am come a light, in verse 46, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. Friend, when you get saved, you get all of Jesus. There's nothing left that you need to do. There's no sacrament you must take. There's no action that you must perform. There's no baptism and no communion. Nothing needs to be added to your salvation. Jesus and Jesus alone paid it all. And he calls to us today. The prophet Isaiah wrote it this way in Isaiah 55 and verse 6. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. From Christ's triumphant entry into Jerusalem, every part of redemption's plan was in motion. The earthly ministry was closing, and his purposeful mission of seeking and saving that which was lost is fully engaged. All on this Palm Sunday. It starts. And you say, well, didn't it start when he was born in Bethlehem of Judea? Yes, absolutely. But this is the moment that it becomes very real. The hour becomes this hour, Jesus says. So I ask you this morning, have you ever met Jesus in his majesty? Religion cheapens God today. The modern church movement tells you that you can just have Jesus any old way that you want to. He'll just come alongside and make himself just like you. And the answer is not if you see him high and lifted up. Not if you see him in his majesty. Perhaps this morning what you need to understand is the Hosanna that comes from his mission. The work that he did and the weight that he bore, perhaps for you, the decision point or the reason for making a change today comes from his message. Oh, Calvary indeed covers it all. The call is to you this morning. I pray that you would respond. Father, help us, I pray, as we think.